We're on? Okay. Gotta watch what I say. Let's begin our class on John's Gospel with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we come into your presence thankful for your word, a word of life, a word of hope, a word that renews our lives. We pray that as we review the story of the life of Jesus, that our lives might be greatly enriched. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by thanking Margaret Romis, who filled in for me last week. It is good to know that it is possible to travel occasionally on a Monday or be someplace on a Monday. I spoke to the Conestoga seniors or something last Monday night. So since my daughter was one of them, that was an important thing to do. And Margaret did a superb job. I heard the tape, and so you're in good hands. And I am relieved in many ways to know that she's on our staff. She's a real plus to what we're doing here. Tonight we come to John's Gospel, which is quite different from the synoptics that look alike. John doesn't look like them. It's kind of hard to believe that you could have three that have something of the same personality, and then, ba-boom, you read John, and it's kind of a shock. Usually, in our devotional experience and in our Bible study experience, we will have read a smattering here, a smattering there. Maybe we'll have done a Bible study on John's Gospel or Mark, but rarely have we, in consecutive fashion, read the four Gospels. When you do, it is a jolt to realize how wordy John is. You've got all the action in Mark. You've got those great parables in Luke. And John, you've just got lengthy discourses that come off after reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the sometimes seeming somewhat obtuse. By way of overview, if Luke, not unlike Matthew and Mark, emphasized the Son of Man, which is the humanity of Jesus, the Jesus of history, John emphasizes the Son of God. The early church tried to explain to us who our Savior is, and they came up with a doctrine that they admitted made no sense. But truth to be true doesn't have to make sense, it has to be true. And as they reached for the greater truth, it seemed to the early church councils that this is the greater truth, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We tend traditionally to be very happy with and to defend vociferously that Jesus is fully God. We sometimes omit the implications of saying that at the same time he's fully human. Because to say that he is fully human places human limitation upon him, and there's just no way that our brains can get around the fact that this Jesus is both fully God and fully human, but that's what the doctrine is. If you want the humanity and the earthly life of Jesus, your Matthew, Mark, your Luke, you want the divinity of Jesus, you've got John. On page 138 of your Through the Bible notebook, we have got some of the things that are omitted in John. John, for example, doesn't have any parables. They don't mention that. No genealogy, no account of his birth, nothing about his boyhood, nothing about his temptation, nothing about his transfiguration, no account of the ascension, no great commission. There are just many things that are not in John, and if you've got a Good News Bible and you come to those sections where you see the cross references where this can be found in the other Gospels, much of the stuff in John can't be found anyplace else. It's just in John. In the Through the Bible notebook, it says on page 135, in all three preceding Gospels, we have learned what Jesus was, and now John presents the completion of who he was. The other three are a presentation of Christ. John is an interpretation of him. The first three show Jesus outwardly. John shows Jesus inwardly.
You've got to take seriously the
nature of the shift that takes place when you come from Luke to John. The Jesus seminar, about which you have heard, tries to wrestle with this. One of the leaders of the Jesus seminar is a fellow named Marcus Borg, who's on the faculty at Oregon State University. I have alluded to his book previously. Marcus Borg tries to wrestle with what to make of the discrepancies between the Synoptics and John. How do you make sense of this? And in his book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, he wrestles with that issue. You want to get a taste of what the Jesus Seminar is all about. This is a handy synopsis, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, put out by some publishing house. Harper, I think it is, but it's in small print. Harper, San Francisco. Borg writes this. This understanding of the Gospels is the basis of the well-known scholarly distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Now, I've talked about that in the past. The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, which I learned in the first seminary course I took. The first phrase refers to Jesus as the particular person he was, Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean Jew of the first century who was executed by the Romans. The second phrase refers to the Christ of the developing Christian tradition, namely what Jesus became in the faith of the early Christian communities in the decades after his death. Let's skip over here. In John, Jesus speaks as a divine person, the great I am statement. I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the vine, the way, the truth, and the life, and so on, and they're all peculiar to John. So are statements such as, I and the Father are one, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus speaks very differently. His message is not about himself or his identity. Like most Christians, I simply harmonized these two different images and indeed had not really been aware of how different they are. I had assumed that Jesus talked both as he does in John and as he does in the Synoptic Gospels. Now I learned and saw for myself a different explanation. The contrast between the Synoptic and Johannine images of Jesus is so great that one of them must be non-historical. Not sure I take that premise. If you write a biography of a famous person, you may come at that from radically different perspectives, emphasizing different tones of voice that the person might have used. Does not mean that one is not a true history, nor does it mean that the person may not have existed as described in one of the histories. But again, I think the Jesus Seminar may be guilty of saying the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. Both cannot be accurate characteristics of Jesus as a historical figure. The verdict of non-historical went to John. I learned that the portrait of Jesus in John's Gospel was essentially one of the Christ of faith, and not the Jesus of history. Jesus never spoke of himself as the Son of God, as one with God, as the light of the world, as the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. Indeed, he never spoke the words of John 3:16. One more paragraph from Borg, and we'll be through. This awareness has helped me to see the Gospel of John in a new light. The anger that I felt toward John when I first learned that it was not an accurate portrayal of the historical Jesus has been replaced by a deep appreciation. I use the great I am statements that run throughout John to illustrate the point. Why would the early Christian community out of which John's Gospel comes portray Jesus as saying of himself, I am the light of the world or I'm the bread of life, if Jesus did not speak that way about himself? I now see the answer. This is how they experienced the post-Easter Jesus. For them, the post-Easter Jesus was the light that led them out of darkness, the spiritual food that nourished them in the midst of their journey, the way that led them from death to life. That is, John's Gospel is a powerful testimony to the reality and significance of the post-Easter Jesus, the living Christ of Christian experience. John's Gospel is true even though its account of Jesus' life and sayings is not, by and large, historically factual. And so the Jesus Seminar, essentially, in terms of John's gospel as a historic entity, simply says it's not true. Did not happen the way John wrote it. It is an expression of the theology of the Christ of faith. I could spend a long time going into all of that. Suffice it to say, there is such a chasm in texture between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that such a thing can be written. And so I simply share it with you. We are moving to a new book when we come to John. The church uses these books differently. We are recently really interested in the 20th century in the historical Jesus. Who was the historical Jesus? Can we find such an entity? How would we come to know him? Studies of what it would be to be a Galilean Jew, what it would be to have lived in those times, and so forth. If you want to get into discipleship, if you want to get into certain stances and the culture wars, if you want to get into social action, your Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be good things to read. Probably Mark and Luke. If you want to get into an inclusive approach to things, and if you want to get into more feminist theology, Luke is very, very good. And so in many seminaries, your hot topics. I was there in the civil rights and peace movement days, and Mark was the hot item. In the more feminist days, Luke has become the hot item. It is interesting, when you go forward at a Billy Graham crusade, they give you something. Not the whole Bible. You don't get Habakkuk. All you get is one little pamphlet, which is a John Bible. When you go forward to give your life to Jesus Christ, the Billy Graham organization gives you only the Gospel of John. They don't give you Mark. They don't give you Luke. Similarly, in certain issue-based groups, you don't get John. You get Luke. So these Gospels do have different roles to play. I think if you want to understand Jesus, you've got to deal with all of them. In terms of the Gospel of John, let's come on the Through the Bible notebook to the author. John the Apostle is the author. He's the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. These two were named the sons, the surname by our Lord, the sons of thunder. John wrote three epistles. That's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which is pretty creative naming, I thought. The Revelation and this Gospel. John is the beloved pastor of Ephesus, and later exiled to Patmos, and it's from Patmos that he wrote the book of Revelation. In terms of themes, John's gospel is the one that talks about being born again. John's gospel is probably the most Holy Spirit-driven of the gospels, talking about the radical change at the base of your life that occurs in this regeneration, this born-again notion. You don't have the phrase born again in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That just is not part of their vocabulary. Second observation is that John is really the disciple of love. John's gospel is the gospel of love. The word love appears in John's gospel more than it appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. If you take a look at Jesus' final discourse in the upper room in chapters 13 through 17, love is all over the place. Now, in this Marcus Borg book, it is interesting that the Jesus Seminar would be very, very interested in love, very interested in justice. They violate their own rules to say that the Good Samaritan is a legitimate teaching from Jesus because the Good Samaritan parable fits their theology. And they write off an awful lot of other things. Unfortunately, and I referred to this at the time that we studied Leviticus, they write off much of the cleanliness, holiness codes of the Old Testament because they tend to be kind of exclusionary, which doesn't fit their politics, And the problem is, when you write that off, you also write off the foundation of social ethics, which is you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here, in dismissing John's gospel and the historicity of it, you're dismissing the substance of all social action, which is love. John's gospel is the gospel of love. One of the young people who spoke at, had a couple services where kids spoke and led the service and did a superb job. One youngster used the great story of John late in his life. He was sort of pastor emeritus of the Ephesus church, and he was quite long in the tooth. Indeed, he wasn't getting up and around anymore. And so pastor emeritus is going to come to speak, and they basically have to carry him in, and the place is packed. Here's a chance to hear the good reverend, perhaps for the last time. And John is brought in, and he's in front of the people, very feeble, and people are leaning in to see what great pearls they're going to receive from this great early church leader. And John said, little children love one another. Little children love one another. Little children love one another. And so some of the great passages on love are to be found in the writing of John. We love because he first loved us. Often we read from 1 John 4 at weddings in John's gospel, just powerful stuff on the command to love. Not it would be nice if you were more lovey-dovey, but a new command I give you that you love one another. So you got born again, you got love, and a third theme in John's gospel is being sent. And toward the close of John in 20. I hope in our campaign we actually get some light in this room. I find it important. I don't know how you folks sing hymns, because it's the fact that I listen, you don't. But I take that back. But I can't read anything in this room. That's amazing. If I write my sermons big. John 20:19. This is Jesus going to appear to the disciples after the resurrection. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. And then Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you, he said. After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's sort of the Pentecost version from John's gospel, but the notion of being sent is crucial to John's gospel. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent. Jesus has been sent. We are sent. We are on a mission. And we know where we're coming from because we abide in the vine, which is our source, and we are sent from God. And indeed, early on, back when I was ordained here, somebody was reminding me today, back in 1966 when I was 11 years old, George Pera, who had been on the staff of the church, gave the charge to me, and he used the text, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and which seemed appropriate somehow. But the notion of being sent is crucial to contemporary Christianity. The story is told of a minister who was bragging about his how big his church was. Our church seats 1,000 people. Telling everybody, we seat 1,000 people. And finally some missionary said to him, I don't care how many people you seat, how many people do you send? Are you sending anybody? And the challenge to us as a church is to send people. And I think we can rejoice that group we commissioned here Sunday that's going to be sent over to Kenya. We've got our young people who are going to Dominican Republic, another mission trip out to Minnesota. We're sending people to all kinds of mission. But the notion of being sent is crucial to John's gospel. The central truth of John's gospel, the reason he wrote this thing, is summed up in 20, 30, and 31. In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles which are not written down in this book, but these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him you may have life. Jesus' seminar would indicate that Christian experience has nothing to do with belief. It has only to do with relationships. John is written that you might believe. It is an argument. It is stating the case before the court of your brain. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, unashamedly using those terms, and that through your faith in Him, you may have life. Now, having said that, let's get into the substance of the book, and by covenant with the people, in this morning's class, we're only going to go as far as John 14:6. And next week, we're going to start again with John 14:6 and go through the first 12 chapters of Acts. I did this morning what I did tonight, which is cover a whole lot of other stuff before I got into the book. Several things in John's Gospel, and we discovered it this morning. It's not one of those things where you can simply say, here are the three famous sayings from this book. Every time you turn the page and go to a new chapter, you've got very substantive stuff. And so you get kind of bogged down with wave after wave of very familiar material. I would guess that over the years, John's Gospel has probably been the greatest influence on the greatest number of people in the Presbyterian Church. In recent years, it may be other books. But those of you who are my age or older, probably John's Gospel. And I won't tell you how old I am. So there. Through the Bible notebook gives you, I think, a very good structure for the book. Five different sections, and it begins with what is called the prologue. Now, you've got your Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is a very famous section, and here in John's Gospel, you've got the prologue, and it is essentially arguing from a cosmic perspective that this Jesus is God. It takes a Greek term, logos. Logos is the word, sort of an eternal, ultimate concept, and states that in the King James, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then eventually all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This Word, God, this Word created, it is significant when you think about what is God's Word. It's ultimately Jesus. The written Word tells about Jesus. God's creative process at the very beginning was exclusively verbal. It was done totally with words. He didn't do anything. God simply said, "Let there be light." He didn't flip a switch. Didn't snap his fingers, didn't cause any kind of anything, didn't do anything. He just spoke. And as a consequence of speech, the universe, the cosmos, the creation came into being. So the Word at the beginning, this is God, the God who created. And now as you come down to the pivotal phrase here, it seems to me, is John 1:14. Which in the King James is read again and again at Christmas time. It is one of the Christmas passages, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word that was from the beginning, and you will often hear Jesus talking about how He was from the beginning, before Abraham was, I am. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you understand it, if you understand that this Jesus was there, before the incarnation, Jesus was there at the time the universe was created. Of course He existed, and it would see it in the present tense, before Abraham even existed. Before Abraham was, I am. This eternal Word became flesh. That's who Jesus is. Not some Galilean Jew exclusively, just another fellow who had Messiah complexes. This is the eternal God incarnate in Jesus as a Galilean Jew. Fully God is the emphasis of John's Gospel. You with me? As the weather gets warm, it's tough. All right, and the air doesn't circulate well, so stay with me here. That's the prologue to John's Gospel, and it talks in terms of light and darkness as a motif that works its way through John's Gospel. It talks about life and just some powerful stuff. You then come to material in the rest of the first chapter of John, with the exception of the baptism, the stuff which is exclusive to John. The references to Andrew. Andrew is a disciple of great significance. You meet him only in John's Gospel. Any narrative about Andrew doing anything, is John telling about it. The call of Philip and Nathaniel, John's Gospel. In fact, the call of the disciples is quite different as you read it in John's Gospel. You then come in the second chapter to the first of the miracles. John's Gospel is known for the miracles. And if you come over to page 136, you can see what they were. The first miracle is the changing of water into wine. It is significant that Jesus would choose that. It is significant that Jesus had a way, when he went, he broke up funerals, but he had a way of making weddings happen. Lazarus' funeral was sort of ruined by Jesus. But this wedding took place. And indeed, we're going to have wine. Now, in those days, have huge vats of water because when people arrive, they've been walking and their feet are kind of messy. You know, so there's one of these social customs to get the feet washed, and you got to have the water there. And I guess there had been enough guests at this wedding reception. And wedding receptions lasted a week. I am planning a wedding reception. I'm doing nothing on this thing. My wife is planning a wedding reception. When is that thing? Sometime next month. It's out in Pittsburgh, and I got a daughter who's getting married. And since one of the things you have at a wedding is the thing you can't control is the consumption of the wine. And so you sort of hope that the reception lasts about half an hour. But these weddings lasted a week, and you've got to have a lot of wine, and undoubtedly they had used up all the water in these things. They got all the guests are sauntering in from who knows where, and a lot of feet had been washed, so you got these empty vats of water. It is not inconceivable that Jesus had been invited to this wedding, and while he's been out, he's recruited a bunch of buddies who have not been invited. So Jesus shows up with a gang of guys who have been out on the road, and they get there maybe Wednesday. All right? I mean, a wedding reception's been going on for a couple days, and it's not inconceivable that they ran out of wine because Jesus and the disciples polished it off. It is recorded in other Gospels that they would do those kinds of things. And so they've run out of wine. And so Jesus has them fill up these things with water, and boom, it becomes wine, and it's even better wine than they had had earlier on. But it is a helpful notion to understand that Jesus is here essentially to break up funerals and make weddings a success. And his first miracle is to see to it that this particular wedding reception goes off on cue. And so you've got the celebration in Cana of Galilee. Then you move to something which is cross-referenced in other, and I'm going to be fairly pedantic in the teaching of this thing. I'm just going through it. You get the cleansing of the temple, and what's interesting here, when you cross-reference to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these things all occur late in those Gospels during Holy Week. It occurs at the very get-go in John's Gospel. Then you come to an interesting subplot in John. And again, you teach a course like this, and you think, boy, that'll preach. You know, I said that. Here's one. And I don't know what to do with this, how to make a sermon out of this. Jesus had a very dim view of human nature. You think of our blessed Lord and Jesus loves me, this I know. And we sort of figure that he's kind of a Galilean New Age guru who really loves you just the way you are, and is going to hold you in his arms and caress you, whisper sweet nothings, and tell you you're wonderful. He really takes a look at human nature and doesn't think much of it, according to John's Gospel. And that's kind of a shock, especially for your suburbanites, who has a hard time. Anyway, that's another story. If you come to verse 23 in the second chapter, while Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. And you think, this is wonderful. Look at all the people who are believing, and isn't it wonderful that the miracles are effective, and what a wonderful crowd, and this is just wonderful people. But it goes on, but Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew them all. That's a fairly heavy passage. Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, has a bunch of people coming, following him, believing in him, and he doesn't trust them. That's a burst of realism. Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them because he himself knew what was in their hearts. Dim view of human nature. And indeed, we need to be reminded from time to time that our Christian faith is not essentially a celebration of how good people are. It's a celebration of the fact that we're a bunch of hopeless sinners who need to be forgiven, who need to be born again, if you will, who need to have a new, need to become a new creation in order to serve the Lord. You come then to the famous passage in John 3. You've got the prologue, which is a biggie. You got the changing of the water into wine, which is a biggie. Now you come to John 3 and the born again passage. Story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus you only meet in John's gospel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him he has to be born again. And there's some debate, it's this little sarcasm on Nicodemus's part about he's old, how can he get back in his mother's womb? And Jesus is talking about being born of the water and the Spirit. This whole notion that if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. It is interesting. This is the only passage that explicitly talks. The prologue has some terminology about it, but this is the explicit confrontation with an individual where the individual is told to be born again. And we've got lots of situations where Jesus is dealing with people and economics comes up. The most extreme being, sell all you've got and give the money to the poor. You got poor Zacchaeus who was up a tree and he came down and he had, gave away his money because of his guilt. You got all kinds of economic things. It is not surprising that a rich country would latch on to a passage that only appears once and would deny the significance of passages that appear many times, namely with regard to economics. But that's I'll let folks work that one out for themselves. The Nicodemus passage, the born-again passage, occurs here in John 3. Pivotal material and very valid. Unless you have been born again, begotten from above, basically. Then the famous passage, John 3:14-16, and even 17. You remember in the Old Testament the time the people had sinned, they were being bitten and killed because of snakes. They're lying, dying in their tents. Moses put the bronze snake on a pole and lifted up, and anybody who saw that snake was healed. Here, reference to the Old Testament, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God, and King James, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. We don't know whether John intended us to believe that Jesus said that, or if Jesus had ended his comments and John is editorializing. Many red letter editions will have this in their red letters as if Jesus said it. I don't know what John intended. Did John think that the narrative with Nicodemus was over and now John is commenting, or was it doesn't really matter. You've got an inspired passage in John 3:16. You move over to John 4. You've got Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It is interesting the role that water plays in John. There's various themes. In the first, John, Jesus is baptized in water. In the second chapter, water becomes wine. In the third chapter, you must be baptized in water and the Spirit. The fourth chapter, you got a woman by a well of water. The fifth chapter, you got a guy lying by a pool of water. And so water is a theme that works its way through. You know the story here, and as is the case with many of Jesus' significant moments with individuals, it's followed up by that individual dealing with other people, sometimes in a hostile environment, sometimes the person trying to interpret. Here you've got some significant stuff in that Jewish males would not have anything to do with Samaritan women. This wouldn't happen. The Jews didn't deal with Samaritans. Men didn't deal with women in public situations. And a Samaritan woman was really a non-entity. And so you have got Jesus exploding through barriers here to deal with this woman who had had five husbands and now was with her sixth male. And she becomes one of the early witnesses to his lordship. This is the second miracle is the healing of a fellow's son. Then you come to the next miracle in number five, the pool where the waters were troubled. And again, this was on the Sabbath, and Jesus got into trouble. Here in in 5:18, this saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Jesus will do something great, and the authorities want to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own father, and in this way he made himself equal with God. So Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does." That's a good lesson for parenting. But it's Jesus talking about his nature. Then in chapter 6, you've got Jesus feeding 5,000. Before we get to there, in 5:41, "I am not looking for human praise, but I know what kind of people you are. I know that you have no love for God in your hearts." Jesus, again, not giving a real rosy view of human nature. In 6, Jesus begins to teach in two ways that drive people away. He begins first to talk about the fact that he and the Father are one. And this is where he got himself into trouble in Nazareth, if you remember. He went to his hometown. He was doing swimmingly, and then he begins to talk about how the Scripture is fulfilled in him. And when he began to talk about his divine nature, people knew him as a human being, and said, "No, we don't want to hear this. Get out of here." When I let people know in Pittsburgh that I was coming back to the church where I grew up, the passage that people kind of put right in front of my face was the story of the prophet is not without honor except in his own country. So, you know, Jesus went back to Nazareth and bombed. You ought to take this fairly seriously before you go back to Wayne. And my understanding of the passage is that Jesus did not bomb because he went back to his hometown. He bombed because he was talking about how he was the fulfillment of Scripture. My suspicion is if I got up on a Sunday morning and began to tell you I am the second coming, I might have some problems. All right? So I'm not going to tell you that. All right? And I think so far so good. But at any rate, when Jesus began to talk about these things, people began to turn against him. He then started to talk about being the bread of life, and you almost get a cannibalism here, which turned people off. It's a real difficult thing for us in our understanding of communion. We do not argue that this is the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, but if we did, is this cannibalism? What are you going to do with all of this? And so people turned away from him, and at the end of chapter 6, if you remember, you got that great dialogue where Jesus says to the disciples that are remaining, "What about you? Are you going to take off also?" And Peter says, "Where should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Come over here to 8. I've got just a couple other passages I'm going to single out for you. In 8, you have got a passage at the very beginning which is in full print in the Good News Bible. Many translations have it just as a footnote. Many translations will have it in very, very small print It is a passage that only occurs in John's Gospel and only occurs in some manuscripts of John's Gospel. It is a passage that is probably true. Like most persons say, this is probably true, and the reason we don't have all the manuscripts carrying it is it's the kind of thing that a religion trying to market itself would hide. It is not the kind of thing a religion trying to market itself would dream up. It is an explosive story. It is, as you remember, the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is in and of itself a rather amazing phenomenon in that there was adultery and there seems to be only one person caught in the act. Now, I don't think I need to go anywhere else with that. It would seem to me somebody was guilty and got away. Maybe even one of the people who was about to throw stones. Jesus is indicating, let the one who is without guilt cast the first stone. It says to her eventually, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. It is a passage that is a cute little story until you try to apply it. How do you apply it to Timothy McVeigh? How do you apply it to persons who have done wrong? How do you maintain a just society if you base your social interaction on this kind of stuff? And so it's explosive. The whole notion of forgiveness is a very explosive kind of a doctrine. The woman caught in adultery is a powerful passage. The only record of Jesus ever writing anything is in this passage, and he writes it in the dust on the ground, and it is almost immediately erased. Heals a man who was born blind, and here you've got the question, why was he born blind? Obviously, somebody must have sinned. Did he sin, or did his parents sin? What's the reason for this? Is this a reincarnation of some previous sin, and he's paying for it now in this life? Were his parents the sinners? And Jesus indicates, you know, let's not get caught up in that sort of stuff. Let's not, when somebody's suffering, let's not try to figure out where the guilt lies. Let's not even think in terms of guilt. Let's try to figure out how God can be glorified in this situation. And here he uses a very explicitly pharmaceutical technique with mud, spit, and it puts it on his eyes, and the man is able to see. He washes off all this mud, and his sight returns. I think we underestimate the shock to the human system of having been born blind and suddenly being able to see. We think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Now they can see like we see. But if you have never in your life had the sense of sight, and you have all of your reality and all of your bearings on touch and sound and smell, all of a sudden this sense comes on you, and what in the world is this? It's like taking some mind-altering drug. It's absolute disorientation of persons who can suddenly see. A shocking kind of a thing that would have happened. Then, once again, the authorities figure out, who is this Jesus? He must have a demon, and the man has some awesome lines. He says, what a strange thing that is. You, the religious leaders, don't know where he comes from, but he cured me of my blindness. You know, the guy just doesn't care whether Jesus is demon-possessed or divine. Jesus has cured him of his blindness, and that's all that matters. You've got a great passage over here in every chapter. Boom, boom, boom. You've got John's just one thing right after another, powerful. Here is the passage of the shepherd and that great passage in 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I think as I've grown up in Christian circles, I've got the feeling there's an awful lot of Christians who really believe Jesus came that you might have boredom. And this is a very liberating passage, I can assure you, as a somewhat yet rebellious teenager, long since adolescence, but I'm coming, you might have life and have it abundantly. You then, on the heels of that, come to the great story of Lazarus. This is where Jesus breaks up a funeral. This is where Jesus, there's several things in this story that we need to look at. Why was Jesus slow in getting to Bethany? Word comes to Jesus, your buddy Lazarus is dying, and Jesus decides he's going to saunter around where he is for a while. Let's hang out here for a couple days. The disciples are afraid to go back because they're afraid people are going to whomp up on them. And Jesus is just lollygagging. And while Jesus is lollygagging, his brother, his good friend Lazarus, dies. He then goes back. Lazarus has been dead and buried for enough days that it would be a rather rank thing to open up the tomb. He empathizes with the sisters. The famous, the shortest passage in Scripture, shortest verse, Jesus wept, occurs here. And then Jesus opens up the tomb, and out comes Lazarus. Now, I want to take just a minute before next week we'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus was brought back from the dead. Jesus was brought back from the dead. Many persons argue as if the entire faith hangs on the notion that when Jesus came back from the dead, he was absolutely identical to who he was when he died. That the resurrection of the body means all of those molecules came back exactly as they were the instant he died. A couple things about that. One, it is a very depressing idea for the elderly who have been living in pain for a number of years. If indeed your last decade on earth, your body was racked with pain because of broken bones, because of osteoporosis, because of cancer, the notion of being resurrected in the exact same body and to spend eternity in that body is not a promising thought. And it would seem that the resurrection is a promising, hopeful concept. Because in Revelation, we understand there's not going to be any crying, no tears anymore. There's going to be joy in heaven. So the notion of being resurrected in exactly the same body doesn't make for us a whole lot of sense. Further, you've got science, I think, has raised some very fascinating subjects. You know, you're buried, and your molecules go into the ground, eventually into carrots. Somebody eats the carrot. Becomes part of their body. The simplest story is the cannibal eats the missionary and then dies of indigestion. And then there's the resurrection. Who gets the part of the missionary that the cannibal ate? You know? I mean, you get into these things and you go, whoa! This is a difficult teaching that we've got here. Paul helps us with this by indicating that with the resurrection, almost uses botany, that what is sown does not come to life unless it dies, like a seed that goes into the ground and then something grows from it. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. All right? You could go on and say it is sown immortal and it is raised immortal. Right? The thing that happened to Lazarus is very different from what happened to Jesus and what will happen to us. Now, I believe in the resurrection of the body, but I don't get all caught up in the legal scientific dynamics of it. Lazarus was resuscitated. And Lazarus was brought back with the body that he had, which was a mortal body, and at some time future, Lazarus died, dead and buried. End of Lazarus. Jesus was not resuscitated on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus was resurrected. And so it is helpful for us in our understanding of the foundation of our faith as the Easter people. The reason we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday is because of Easter. And what has happened on Easter is not a resuscitation, but a resurrection. And somehow the Jesus Seminar, I think, is opening people's eyes to this, that the resurrected Jesus may not have been absolutely identical to the Jesus of Nazareth in that the Jesus of Nazareth was mortal. And the resurrected Jesus was not. And so I digress a little bit. There's an interesting thing to bring up. You come over here to some of the Greeks wanted to see Jesus in 12. It's interesting, Robert Schuller in Crystal Cathedral has virtually no pulpit, but there is a little podium or a little platform that he uses, not unlike what we have there, and on it is an inscription that says, "We would see Jesus." And that inscription comes from this passage in John 12, the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Now we come to the upper room and we're just about finished. Unique to John's gospel is what happens initially in the upper room, and this is one of the tragedies of trying to deny the historicity of it, because the real call to discipleship is in John 13, where Jesus, the night of his arrest, doesn't do a liturgical thing, and there isn't much of a liturgical act in John's gospel. The communion story comes more from other gospels. What you have got is on the night of his arrest, as Jesus is really trying to tell the disciples who he is, he takes a towel and washes their feet. He takes the form of a slave and then tells them to go and do the same thing. We talked about that in a sermon here some months ago. The notion that we are called to love each other, we're called to serve each other, this is the gospel of love, it is the gospel of service. Then you come to the famous, the John 13 is a pivotal passage. I really think one of the crucial passages in our understanding of what discipleship is all about. John 14, and we'll just take it down to verse 6, is that famous passage that in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many rooms. Essentially, what Scripture is saying is there's room for you there. The no vacancy sign is not going to be there. You accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and there's a place reserved. Plenty of room for you. The passage with which I leave you with very little comment, but with major question, is John 14:6. Your understanding of the culture wars, your understanding of pluralism, your understanding of diversity, your understanding of world religions, your understanding of what it is to live in a democratic society, your understanding of the separation of church and state, depends on how you read John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What does he mean? Is he saying that only through acceptance and belief in the man, Jesus of Nazareth, only through that do you come to salvation? And if you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell? John 3:16 might be saying that before we even get to 14:6. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that group, shall not perish, supposition being everybody else will, but have eternal life. If you believe, Jesus is saying in John 14:6, that if you don't have your faith in me and accept me as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell, then how do you relate to your Jewish, Muslim, atheistic, Hindu friends? If, on the other hand, you read Jesus as saying that the love of God which is shown in me, which is bigger than a religion, is the way, another way, well, how are you going to read that thing? John 14:6 is probably the pivotal verse in the Bible. How do you read it? We'll start with that one next week. See you then.